Last night on Britain's Got Talent, that young person you saw very briefly at the beginning, a chap called Ryan O'Shaughnessy, played a lovely song of his own composing on one of these talent shows, Britain's Got Talent. But the news this morning is something quite different, because singing sensation Ryan O'Shaughnessy's dream of winning Britain's Got Talent, and he has a chance because he was rather good, is dashed, or could be dashed, because his mum secretly signed him up for a rival show called The Voice. Ryan, 19, stole last night's show with a romantic song he wrote about a girl he fancies from afar, leaving Simon Cowell and the other judges blown away. But he told the newspapers he fears the boot because he is already under contract to the Irish version of the show's rival. He says, I entered BGT, that's Britain's Got Talent, last year, but soon afterwards my mum entered me in The Voice. I didn't know she was going to do it, but we thought, what harm can it do? We had no idea I'd get so far. Ryan won through to the blind auditions and live battle rounds in The Voice on Irish television channel RTE. He then signed a three-month deal with Universal, but was voted out in the first round of the final. Ryan was still under contract when he performed what was shown to us on television last night. And now he's hoping that the group Universal from the rival show will let him break the deal before Britain's Got Talent's live finals, because otherwise he won't be able to take part. I've always wanted to be on BGT, so it'd be a real blow if I had to leave, he said. It's the better stage. That's not the way to open negotiations with someone else, is it, perhaps? Ryan's performance last night was inspired by a girl he'd been friends with for years. He said, I still haven't told her the song is written for her, but she'll know when she sees it, and I hope she'll be delighted. Quite a story, but with hindsight, it could have been so different. All this trouble could have been avoided if he'd just stuck to one show, perhaps, or done one and then the other. And it's hindsight that we're looking at today at Palm Sunday. We come to it with eyes of experience and wisdom, as I've said. John is older as he writes his gospel. He's removed from the events by a length of time, not any less inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is still God's word, and God's word is true. But John is looking back, unpacking the meaning and explaining what is going on. You see, the people made a huge mistake on Palm Sunday. Yes, they did. They made a huge mistake. They declared that Jesus was the new national king of Israel. They said in verse 13, give us salvation now, be the Messiah of God. And they added to the Bible quote, which comes from Psalm 118, you'll find in the footnotes, but they added to the quote, be our king, blessed be the king of Israel. God's people have been crying out for this sort of a king since the days of the judges. Back in the Old Testament, they cried out for a king in Samuel's day, and they got Saul. And in those days, God warned the people what that sort of king would be like. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, God says that they're calling for this type of king, especially on top of the victory that God had just won for them after Samuel had prayed for them. God says, calling for this type of king is a rejection of me as king. Listen to verse 7 of 1 Samuel 8. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. Have you ever wondered why the story of Ruth and Boaz comes between the end of the book of Judges and the book of Samuel? Have you ever wondered why the book of Samuel begins with the calling of Samuel as God's chosen and anointed and special man for the time, before we get into the account of Saul and David and all the kings? It's to help us understand that when God makes that judgment in verse 7 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and he says that they've chosen the wrong type of king, that they had a perfect picture of the right type of king. Right there before them is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Right there before them is Samuel, the prophet and the judge, who God has anointed to lead his people. But they said, we don't want that, we want Saul. And so God lets them have Saul to understand what the wrong type of king is like, and then of course blesses them with David, the man after God's own heart. And the people on Palm Sunday are making the self-same mistake. And John, with hindsight, can see that. John, with hindsight, says, even as you shout Hosanna, you're actually declaring him to be the wrong sort of king. Pulling of the palm branches off the trees is a nationalistic gesture. I don't know if you're aware that this week the far right groups of Europe met together. Very nationalistic groups of people, very focused on their own country. And they have their symbols, and the English Defence League is proud of the Cross of St George and other, and so on. And these different groups have different symbols that declare their nationalistic pride. Well, the palm branch is a sign of nationalistic pride for the Jewish people. It was on their coins. In the days of rebellion, they minted coins that weren't Roman. And what did they have on them? The palm branches. And then Rome, in its wonderful way, when it conquered Jerusalem, what did they put on the coins? Well, they put the palm branches, but they put them under the head of Caesar. This was the national sign of the Jewish people. They are declaring Jesus as their nationalistic political king, not as the sort of king that he is. They said, we want our type of king, and God said, I am your king, and here is Jesus Christ, the king. That's what John has been recording Jesus as saying, isn't it? What has Jesus said time and time again as we've studied God's word in John's gospel? The kingdom of God is what? At hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, on this day, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he says something else. He says, the hour has come. Just glance at verse 23, which we will look at in detail tonight. The hour has come. The kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. Today, Palm Sunday, the king is revealed. The hour is finally here, it has come. So we will look at that in more detail tonight. But I wonder where you stand on this King Jesus. How do you understand him? Do you believe him to be God's king, or have you proclaimed him as your king, your type of king? I wonder if he is king in your life. Or have you dethroned him and put up a different king? Indeed, if you put up Jesus as a nationalistic king, you've dethroned him as the real king. If you misunderstand Jesus and say he is the wrong type of king, you may as well not have him on the throne at all. But if you believe he is God's king, anointed and chosen, and that on Palm Sunday his hour had come, then you have him. And you have God himself on the throne of your heart and your life. I hope this morning we can see what the true King Jesus is like. I hope you will see these points that have all come up together, and I apologize for that. I hope we will see that Jesus is the King who saves. He is the King of peace and love, the King who divides, yes, but the universal King, the King on the cross. So that's where we're going this morning. Verse 13 is where we pick it up. Because as the people cry, Hosanna, they got that bit right. They got that bit right. Hosanna means he saves or brings salvation now or save us. And they got that right as they proclaim that salvation comes now with Jesus Christ. As they cry out to Jesus Christ and say, save us, they are making a right statement. Jesus does indeed come to save, but not as they thought, to save them from the Romans. We've talked about that already. And we need to be wary today. Back in the days of David, the people wanted Saul because he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and he could give the Philistines a kicking, like the judges had done, like Samson had done. He could win the physical battle. And God says, no, that's not the king I want to bring you. And in the day of the Jews, they wanted the Romans kicked out. And Jesus said, no, that's not the sort of king I've come to be. Today, I wonder if some of us hope that Christianity will kick out the liberal elite that seem, well, of all parties, I'm not trying to be party political at this point, the liberal elite who seem to be leading us away from a Christian country. I wonder if we think that Jesus will come and kick them out. But that's not what he's about. Yes, the political scene may change, and it will if Christians are involved. But Jesus comes as a king who saves us not from politics and earthly power. He comes and saves us from sin and from eternal problems that we have. The kingship of Jesus Christ is a great rescue mission, not just a human rescue mission, not just one in this world, but it's one based in eternity that lasts and leads us out for eternity. God sent his son Jesus to save us, we read in scripture, to rescue us, to redeem us from the trap we were in, to draw us back to himself. The whole of human history either leads up to the cross, this moment in time that we're now thinking about, or it flows out from it. It's a rescue mission that Jesus Christ the King has completed. The Old Testament pictured it. The New Testament explains it. The only question is, are we still in the raging sea or are we now in the lifeboat? Are we still swamped or are we saved? Are we still going our own way or is Christ the King who has saved us? Well, he has saved us, but he is also the King of peace and love. Look with me at verse 15. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Verse 15 shows us that Jesus is the King of peace and love. You see, just as in the Old Testament, God will not allow his people to misinterpret and misrepresent his plan, his will. Looking back with the eyes of hindsight, John is very clear about this. Jesus is not coming to defeat the Romans and take over the kingdom. Jesus isn't coming. God isn't sending his king to overcome the Philistines, which we've talked about before. Jesus is not the king of a particular nation, although one day he will be the king of every nation. He is the king of peace and love, the king of eternal things. He is the king of much greater things than the people had in mind. Jesus, by finding a young donkey, as John reports it, and don't get worried about him finding a young donkey, that fits, the language fits perfectly well with having sent the disciples and finding it as it comes to him along the way. Finding a young donkey, Jesus is correcting the nationalistic fervor of the people. He's saying, yes, I'm coming to save, but not in the way that you are expecting. If he were going to fulfill the nationalistic fervor of the people as they pull down those palm branches and say, be our king, he would have jumped on a mighty war horse or some sort of charger or picked up soldiers to stand guard around him. Instead, he goes out of the way to choose an animal that will demonstrate the true meaning of God's promised Messiah. And he quotes from Zechariah. And he deliberately amends the quote with text from elsewhere in the Old Testament to prove the point, because Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10 read like this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gently and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As he rides on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt, Jesus says, I'm this Savior. The Savior who comes to destroy nationalistic fervor and war and fighting, but to bring peace and love. God is a God of rescue. Jesus Christ is the King of that rescue mission. And Jesus says, I am God's promised Savior who brings you to peace and to love. Next, then, we need to understand that this message, despite it being a gracious message, is a message that divides. This passage cannot, you can't look at Palm Sunday and not remember that this message divides. Emily so clearly said it, didn't she, this morning? The muttering of the Pharisees. Listen to the differing responses to King Jesus. First, the crowd. Actually, there are two crowds in here. That's why we're fairly certain there were so many people. In verse 12, the crowd that comes, in verse 2, the crowd that comes, no, I've got that wrong, haven't I? In verse 12, the crowd that comes with him, and in verse 17, no, back to front again. In verse 12, the crowd that comes out of Jerusalem, and in verse 17, the crowd that comes with him. to Jerusalem from Bethany. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, estimates there might have been 2.5 or 3 million people here 30 years after this date. And his figures are often questioned, but even if he's out by a factor of 10, 250,000, 270,000 people is a huge crowd. It's a huge crowd. Indeed, we read that the Pharisees say the whole world has gone after him. There's a massive crowd in support of Jesus, but that very phrase, the whole world have gone after him, is a sign of just how much opposition they are, in opposition they are to him. In verse 19, it's getting us nowhere that the whole crowd have gone after him, the whole world are following him. Despite his popular acclaim, despite promising salvation and peace and love, there are always those who will oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, they now go and put their plot into action and pursue it with greater vigor than they have done so far. We see just before this, they expand their plot to kill Jesus, to kill Lazarus as well, so that that act of witness will be quietened and the Pharisees' negativity towards the Lord Jesus is now at its highest point. When Jesus the King is seen clearly for who he is, some will love him and some sadly will hate him. In the last couple of weeks, I met with someone who quietly read a tract that was on the table. We were sitting and discussing Christian things, and this tract was there. He just picked it up and he read through the first couple of pages, and then he closed it in his hand and he slammed his hand down on the table and said, "That's wrong." And he stood up and walked out. There are always going to be some people who will be opposed to the gospel. The message is Jesus is King. The message is Jesus is the King who saves. The message is that Jesus is the King who saves, is the King of peace and love. But that message will divide people. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 sums this up for us. Let me read it to you. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As the word is proclaimed, truth will be revealed, and some people do not like it. However, whilst this message divides people into two camps, this is not, as so much of society fears today, the great enemy. You may have noticed these days that the world wants unity at any cost. We cannot have absolutes because they say absolutes divide us. We must accept everyone and everything. And if we do accept everyone and every type of behavior and everything, then we will have a nice society. Well, I hope this morning you're clever enough to understand that that argument is just false and foolishness. It's patently untrue. The end of complete liberalism, of freedom and accepting absolutely anything, is not unity, but anarchy, where everybody does what they want. It's not utopia, but a disaster. This is because it's absolutes that unite us. Absolutes draw people together. Every football fan knows that, okay? Every football fan knows that when they stand on the terraces or pull on the shirt. That absolute support unites us. I mean, you sometimes see it occasionally on the reels at the end of programs like Match of the Day, where there was obviously a fan who's got in the wrong end of the ground because it's the only way he could get a ticket, and he's wearing the shirt, but when everybody else sits down and his team score a goal, he stands up and then he sits down. And he stands out, doesn't he? Because the absolute unites and draws everybody together. What the world really needs is not to accept everything and everyone, every idea and every practice. It needs an absolute truth that is open for everyone and anyone to accept, that is available to rescue everybody. We need a king who can save anybody from anywhere and draw us all into one place, don't we? But that's the message of Jesus Christ. That is the king that he is. He is the universal king, available to everybody. will rescue anyone who calls on his name. The message of Christ the King is open to all people. There were all sorts of people attending Jerusalem at that time. This was one of the great festivals of the day. You know, if you went and looked like a fly on the wall, you could have found people from all sorts of nationalities and races coming up to Jerusalem. There would have been the religious people who came up for the festival, but then there would have been all sorts of other people. The traders would have come up, because any crowd attracts a decent trader because he wants to sell. And when you get that much of a crowd and that much of traders, you also get the police. The Romans would have been there in force to police it. You had everybody from every sort of walk of life, and people there for the wrong reasons and people there for the right reasons. They were all gathered together, and many of them were caught up. And if they weren't caught up on this day, on Palm Sunday, they certainly were caught up on Pentecost, when this same crowd, and we read there, we read that the places that they came from on that day. That sounds like the disabled toilet alarm rather than the fire alarm, so we don't need to worry about that. That's fine. Okay, so that, I think we're okay. If we go to Acts chapter 2, you can read the nations of the peoples who were there. I'm not going to do that this morning. Jesus is the universal King who is available to everybody to bring his saving grace, his peace, and his love. You know, verse 19 in this text is one of the great ironic moments of Scripture. Verse 19, the Pharisees say, look how the whole world has gone after him. All the way through the John's Gospel, the world has been set up opposed to the Jews, the Jewish people, God's people. It's always been two opposites. There's been God's people who've been looking for the Messiah, and the world who haven't. And here, the Pharisees suddenly put most of God's people in with the world. It's a moment of great irony. The Pharisees declare what Paul would later on say in Romans, that we've been studying, if you've been doing Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all have to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. The Pharisees themselves, in this prophetic moment, this ironic moment, actually make God's point for him. And they put everybody in the same boat, including themselves as God's people. Each and every person can come to this King, because he is a universal King. That's one of the great truths of Palm Sunday. A crowd of all people were drawn in. But finally then, this morning, we come to the crunch question about this King Jesus. He is the King who saves. He's the King of peace and love. He's the King who divides, but is the universal King. But the final point, and the crowning glory of the nature of our King Jesus, is that you cannot understand Palm Sunday without looking forward to the cross. You cannot understand the triumphant entry into Jerusalem without knowing that Jesus Christ is facing, deliberately choosing, and heading towards his impending death. He is the King on the cross. How can we be sure? First, the ride into Jerusalem here in John's Gospel, written with hindsight, is deliberately linked to the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Deliberately linked. The reference to Lazarus is brought into the story. The passage just before is about how the Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus to shut down that story. The links here are absolute and clear. And John says that by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus was picturing what would happen to him. He was explaining and teaching the people, the disciples. If we go on in the Zechariah reference that we've read so far, verse 11 speaks of the blood of the covenant, because God requires a blood sacrifice to deal with sin. Blood shed is the mark of this rescue mission. We've been looking at and seeing recently, haven't we, glimpses of moments of great valor that have happened on the battlefield, where a soldier has gone out of their way and committed an act of great courage and bravery for the protection of their friends. I'm sure many of you saw the news story about that woman medic who shielded the injured man she was treating with her own body, and reports that she could see the little splashes of dust rising up. The bullets were hitting close. She was prepared, but she wasn't asked to give her life to protect and to rescue her friend. But others have. And we've read those stories, haven't we? Here, the great act of rescue requires not just an optional, but it requires blood shed to deal with the situation. Then again, we know the Pharisees are planning to kill him. Indeed, they can see and they say that this day is getting them nowhere. They go on with their plan. And finally, we see here also that the disciples didn't understand this on this day until afterwards, until he had died and been raised again to life and then gone to glory. John records for us that this day of Christ's crowning, of his being proclaimed as king, has to understand that he is the king on the cross, the king who came to die. It's impossible for the disciples to understand what's going on unless he died and rose again. You can't have Pentecost and Ascension and all of what comes afterwards. But what could be so bad? What could be such a situation that we need rescuing from, that death is demanded, that blood is required, that Jesus has to go to the cross? Why must Jesus die to be the king? The Bible is very clear on this subject. And there can be no doubt it is because of sin. Your sin and mine. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 reminds us that Christ died for our sins. Let me read the whole verse to you. Paul saying, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12," and so on. This is the first importance, Paul says. Christ came and died for our sins and was raised again according to the Scriptures. Paul later goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Paul uses himself as the ultimate example because he actually persecuted the church. He went about as hard against God as you can possibly go. He said, "God, if this is your plan, I want to oppose it. I'm going to get your people. I'm going to lock them up. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to do for them." And God said, "But I can save even you, Paul. Your sin is not so great that Jesus the King's death and resurrection can't cover it. Death, yes, Jesus comes to hang on the cross, but it is to pay the price for our sin. Your sin, my sin, Paul's sin. This King Jesus is revealed to us on this Palm Sunday as the one who saves. He is the King who brings God's love and peace to all people, but some reject him. He is the King who is going to the cross for his people, the people who his Father has given to him. And Jesus said earlier on, the people who will never get out of his hand. He will never let them go. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said earlier on. Jesus knows that on the cross he will become king of that people. You know, even until the moment of the cross, the people who died in faith before the cross remain under sin and under the forbearance of God, who waits for the cross to free them from their sin. Oh, God is a patient God waiting for us. Moses and Abraham were longing for this day, for they knew that the only thing that saved them was God's patience until Christ came. And when Christ died on the cross, Moses and Abraham and all who have gone before are now free. And you and I can now be free, for Christ has died for our sin. So who is King Jesus today to you? Is he this King who saves? Is he this King who brings you into this place of peace and love? Is he the King, yes, who some of our friends and family will reject? But he has come to us all. He is the universal King. Is he the King on the cross who dies for our sin? Well, of course, we don't leave him on the cross, do we? Although that's where we will this morning with our account. We will wait until next Sunday for the empty cross. But is this the King you watch riding into Jerusalem when you read that passage? King Jesus, the one who saves by dying on the cross. I hope and pray he is. If he is, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a few minutes, and I'd invite you to join us. If he's not, will you please think deeply on these things and talk to me after the service this morning or to the Christian friend who brought you? Let's explore it some more. This is the most wonderful, the most important decision that is before you. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you that Jesus is King. We thank you, our Father, that he is the King of the world. We thank you, our Father, that he is the King of love. We thank you, our Father, that he is your King. We thank you, our Father, that he is the King who brings peace, peace between you and us. Well, Father, we thank you that he is the King who unites your people. We love to serve under him. Father, we thank you, yes, although we find it sad, that he is the King who divides. And Father, we do remember and pray for our friends and family who as yet don't know the Lord Jesus as King. And we ask again that he would come to them. Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to them. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the King who has fulfilled, completed, and worked out the ultimate rescue mission. Not just a rescue from some difficult place, some difficult time or situation, but he has worked out our rescue from sin. Father, we thank you that he went to the cross to do that and died for our sin. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand who this King Jesus is and to live as his servants this week and to proclaim him as the one who brings peace and love as he rides into Jerusalem and is proclaimed King, as he dies on the cross in our place and as he rises again. We pray, our Father, we would declare him King of our lives. Amen.